Thank you so much for being here this morning. So glad that you're here. As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open up to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 through 9. We've been studying this fall through the parables of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. And what we've said is that these parables, these stories, these pictures are the means by which Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom of God. It's how we can better understand what this kingdom is and what the king, Jesus, is like. And today, the parable that Jesus tells is focused on one very important concept in the Christian life, namely the concept of repentance. When I say the word repent, what comes into your mind? Do you think, that's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to shout stuff out. I'm like, I don't know what's going to come out of you. You might think of the Puritans, right? Maybe you think of like the street preacher with the megaphone. Perhaps you feel some twinge of guilt because you know that it means maybe a call to change your life in some way. In today's text, let me just ratchet it up a little bit. Jesus explicitly says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so today's parable is not like a light parable. But I want to, before we get into it, invite you to start playing with an idea in your mind. Okay, so just think about this. What if repentance isn't a punishment, but it's a mercy? What if when Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, it's actually one of the most hopeful things that he said? I think the Lord has something for each of us in this passage today. There's for sure a warning here, and I don't want to underplay that, but it's a loving warning. It's not the warning of like a prideful, holier-than-thou person that's kind of preaching down to you, but it's the warning of like a loving friend, a providing Savior that is keeping us from, protecting us from destruction. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text that we're about to study through, and my hope is it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this. Through Christ's intercession, God gives us life to bear the fruit of repentance for his kingdom. What we're going to see is we're going to work through it in three steps. First, we're going to see that this repentance is urgent, and then we're going to see why it's described as fruit, and then ultimately we're going to see how it's provided for us. So let's read together. We'll take it piece by piece. Let's read together verses 1 through 5 in Luke chapter 13. It says, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. At the start of this text, Jesus hasn't really changed the setting from where he was in the last parable we worked through. He's speaking to a very large group of people, perhaps thousands of people. And he has just said to them that they need to make sure that they have settled their accounts with God, with the judge, before they find themselves standing before him without excuse. And in the midst of that teaching, in the midst of that instruction, it seems like some in the crowd bring up to him this headline tragedy. What has happened is this group of people from Galilee have been brutally killed by Pilate while they were offering sacrifices at the altar. Now, Pilate was notorious for this kind of cruelty. He was known, he's historically known as a ruthless leader. His rule, in fact, caused so much trouble in that region of the world that he was removed from office probably just a few years after Jesus' crucifixion. And it says that the blood of the Galileans was mingled, was mixed with their sacrifices. So the picture here is they were offering sacrifices. They were sacrificing animals to God, and Pilate came in and slaughtered them all. It's a horrific scene. And so these crowds have experienced, like they know this. This is like a headline. This is like the top of the paper in the Judean Times or whatever. It's like right up there, this tragic current event. And they come to Jesus and they go, help us understand. Like, how should we think about this? What are the repercussions of this? Like, we can certainly empathize with them in that regard, right? We're faced by tragedy all the time in our world. And we're often trying to figure out, okay, how should we think about this? How should we understand these kinds of things, okay? And then on top of the event that they bring up, Jesus adds an example of another kind of headline event. It's clearly a well-known event to them. Apparently what had happened is in the region, in the town of Siloam, a tower had suddenly collapsed and just instantly killed 18 people. And in both cases, Jesus asks if the people who are questioning, who are bringing this up, think that those who died were worse sinners or worse offenders because they suffered in the way that they did. They probably ask the question that maybe assumes this, right? They brought this tragedy up in a way that seems to indicate that they believe that what happened was a result of the sin of these Galileans for some reason. This is the explanation of the disaster, right? That bad things happening to people is a sign of God's judgment. Those who fall under this sudden calamity are especially guilty. Those who suddenly suffer are guilty for some reason. In other words, they deserved it. That's the prevailing theory. It's common in the worldview at this time. I mean, consider, for instance, the story of Job. You know, Job, he experiences all this incredible suffering, and the Bible makes it very clear that Job was a righteous man. Job did nothing wrong. And yet, what do his friends, his miserable comforters, continually ask Job? Again and again and again and again, they go, Job, just fess up, man. Like, you did something wrong. Clearly, that's why this is happening. If you just fess up, tell us what you did, tell God what you did, make it right with God, and then what'll happen? The suffering will stop. Job, just do that, right? It's a very common way to view the world. Or maybe a more recent event in Jesus' time, in John 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they come across a blind man. And the first question that his disciples ask are, Jesus, who is it that sinned that caused this man to be blind? Was it him? Or was it his parents? There's no space in their worldview for anything other than somebody sinned here. Somebody caused this problem. Somebody brought on the judgment of God. They say that suffering is just a sign that God is displeased with them, an indication that these people are incredibly sinful. And I keep saying that was a common view at that time, but is it not also a common view in our time? Like, do we not often think about suffering in this way, maybe not as much about the suffering of others, but certainly in our own suffering? Have you ever experienced some tragedy? A diagnosis comes. You're experiencing some pain or some loss, and then somewhere in your mind you go, what did I do to deserve this? And in both cases, Jesus' response to that view of these events is the same. He says, you're wrong to think about it like that. It's just the wrong way to view these events. Now, the Bible does indeed speak at times of God's judgment coming on those who are disobedient. Like this, there is sometimes a direct correlation between the sin of a person and God's very clear intervention. Like, Jesus is not denying that sin doesn't have consequences, or does have consequences, however you say that. He's saying sin at times does have consequences. He's not saying there's no sin involved. And simultaneously, though, he's not saying there's a lot of sin involved. He's saying you're asking the wrong question. You shouldn't be looking for a correlation. He's saying that personal suffering isn't a reliable indicator of personal guilt. It might be, it might not be, okay? And what he's saying to them is that it's uncharitable and dangerous to judge the character of an individual based on their fate. He's saying, be careful in the judgments that you make of others based on externals. You can't necessarily know the external state of somebody the internal state of somebody based on external factors. I listened to a sermon this week by Alistair Begg, and he said, like, look, there are many sinners skipping their way into hell. And there's many saints hobbling their way into heaven. Okay, we have to be careful of this tendency that we have to judge people based on external factors. Okay, that's part of the concern that Jesus has, but that's probably like the top level, not really the main thing he's focused on here. More than that, he says, this kind of calamity, this kind of tragedy in the world around us should not primarily cause us to judge the hearts or the lives of those that were involved, but to cause us instead to search ourselves. He's saying these tragedies ought not be the source of endless speculation and endless questioning, but they are to remind us that those people, just like each of us, are moving toward the inevitable moment when we will meet God face to face and we will have to give an account. So instead, he says, of speculating about others' sins, Jesus says we should be examining our own hearts and repenting before God. And he says, ultimately, if we don't respond in repentance, then that will one way or another ultimately lead to our destruction. The consequences, friends, for the lack of repentance, for a lack of repentance in humans are immeasurable. They're magnificent consequences that come from not being repentant people before God. And so then we should ask the question, what then is repentance? The word that Luke uses here literally means to change one's mind, to change your direction. So maybe you've heard this before. It's like a turning from where you were headed before, headed towards your own sin and your own selfishness and your own pride and the pleasures of this world, turning from that and redirecting your life toward God. This is at the very start of the Christian journey. When you understand and you believe believe what Christ has done, that his death has paid for your sin, humble repentance is the initial sign that you have new life in Christ, that you have been, as the Bible calls us, born again. You realize your need in that moment, your failures, your loss, and you say, I am no longer going to keep going in the direction of my sinful desires. By God's grace, I'm going to turn towards Jesus in faith and walk in that direction. So that's what repentance is, okay? It's this turning from our sin. But we must be careful to not think that repentance is simply like the doorway in to Christianity. It's not like the threshold that we cross over and that's the end. That's not the case at all. Repentance is the daily experience of the Christian journey. Daily. Repentance is like gutter cleaning. You're like, what? Amen. Yeah. It's like gutter cleaning. Okay, I had to clean my gutters yesterday because my wife is smart and I'm sometimes lazy. And she goes, hey, we really need to clean the gutters. Because here's the thing. I assume our house is like many houses where like we've got a few spots where like a couple of roof lines meet and they all come down to this one point. And when the gutters are full, when the gutters are dirty, it overflows. And there have been times in the past several years when occasionally in Fort Collins, we get those crazy rainstorms, and Carla has been outside while I'm off at work or doing something else. She's been outside with like Rubbermaid tubs shoveling water away from our house, because otherwise that water can sometimes go not just into our garden beds, not just onto our patio, but into our basement. Clean gutters really matter at the LaDuke household. So she goes, hey, can you clean the gutters? I go, yeah. So I go up there, and as I'm up there, and I'm scraping them out, cleaning them out, getting them ready to go, I was like, man, this is actually a lot like repentance. It's pretty rare that I come across an illustration based on stuff that I did yesterday. I still have a splinter in my finger. This is not a gutter cleaning sermon, but the thing is, when you have clean gutters, the rain flows, right? It's directed. Okay? And the longer you let those gutters build up the gunk, the pine cones and the twigs and the leaves and the mud and all that stuff, the worse it gets. Like, I was able to clean them out with a blower because I'd done it recently, but man, if it gets bad, you got to get up there with a pressure washer and you need five people helping, you better have gloves on and you're going to be a mess, right? But when they're clean, the water flows, like the life flows, if you keep them clean, okay? And, you know, if you went up every week and you cleaned out your gutters, you'd never be worried. We'd never be worried at our house for a rainstorm. It's this ongoing maintenance of the Christian life. Repentance is not just what we do when we come to faith in Jesus. It's the daily choice, the daily upkeep of the Christian life. We all, friends, we all have this tendency to drift. We all have this tendency to be like, I'm going after Jesus. And then little by little, we just go like, but this looks really enticing. This looks really exciting. We have to just keep turning back to him again and again. And so I'm not trying to stand before you and simply demand that you repent before a holy God. This is something that every follower of Jesus needs. And if you've understood and believed the gospel, you have, like me, been broken by your own sin. You've seen, you've been grieved by the trials of your sin that it can and bring. And we know that we must be those who are daily walking in repentance before God. And to help us understand why repentance matters so much, why it's so urgent, Jesus then tells a parable about the fruit of that of true repentance and how that fruit produces good stuff in us and what happens when that fruit is absent. So we're going to take this in two parts. Let's just read verses 6 and 7 together. Here's the parable. It says, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now, sometimes the pictures or the metaphors that Jesus used are meant to be understood in terms that are applicable to our lives today. Sometimes they're just details. But in this case, it's very important that we understand that the images that are represented in this parable are used to represent specific things. So for instance, throughout a lot of the Bible, the image of a fig tree is used again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, in the prophets, and even in the New Testament to refer to God's people. So any original audience, any first hearer of this, when he said there's a fig tree, immediately in their mind they would have thought he's talking about God's people. Okay? He's talking about people. Okay, God's created beings, his image bearers, right? So we need to be very clear on that. The imagery in this parable is not hard to understand. The fig tree, just so you know, represents people, okay, bearing fruit. Okay, the landowner represents God the Father, the one who owns the land, the one who comes along and plants this tree. And over the course of time, he comes, after having planted it, he comes back and he looks for fruit on it and he finds it barren. Now, first, I want you to notice, do you notice how patient the landowner is? Year after year, he returns to the tree. He's seeking the fruit, the fruit for which it was planted. And year after year, he finds nothing. And because of its unfruitfulness, the landowner goes, look, I've waited a long time for this. I've planted this thing. I installed this thing. Get rid of it. I'm not going to keep bothering tending a tree that has proven that it's not going to produce. Now, question, is the landowner within his rights to expect that the tree that he planted bear fruit? Yes. Right? In a sense, he made it, right? It's on his ground. It's his tree. It's very acceptable and reasonable that he would expect that the fruit tree he planted in order to bring forth fruit bear fruit. He has all the rights to expect that what he's invested in, what he has, in a sense, created, produce. Okay, now in this, we have to see both. There's both a blessing here and there's also a warning here. Okay, first, the blessing. God, in his sovereign purposes, has preserved your life up until this moment. God has been patient with you. You are here because he has sovereignly brought you here. And the next breath that you breathe is one that is being given to you. And so when we see disaster, when we see calamity in the world around us, it should, on the one hand, lead us to see that God has preserved us, that he has, in other words, shown us mercy. The fact that you're here today means that God has been patient with you. with you. Because think about this. Like, if the Bible says, like, the wages of sin is death. And if God worked in terms of, like, strict, you know, cause and effect justice, who could stand? What we deserve is death, right? That's what the Bible says, very clear. For our sin, we deserve death. If he just gave us what we deserve, then we would all be toast. But he has been patient. He's waiting. He's watching. He's coming back and checking in again and again, a patient landowner. But that's the blessing, but the warning here is, like, his patience is not permission. He is still right to expect fruit in the lives of his created people. If there is a God who made everything, who, as the Bible says, knew you before you were knitted together in your mother's womb, if there's one who has provided you with life and has given you your position in this world, he's given you the common grace of being a part of humanity, his image-bearing people, then the fact of the matter is that every single one of us owes him. If God gave us life, then he has every reason to expect fruit. And just to be clear, his expectation is not that we would produce fruit in order to earn his love. What he's looking for is the natural fruit that grows when we live our lives in accordance with how he would have us live. Like, the Bible speaks to so many areas of how we should live our lives. And the point of those, like, you might view them as rules or guidelines, the point of those things is not to restrict us, but to show us how we can best live in alignment with our design. We are created in a certain way. We're made to live and breathe and flourish under certain conditions. The tree metaphor is super helpful here, right? If you take a seed and you cover it in concrete, it's never going to grow. But if you take a seed and you plant it in good soil and you water it and you give it, you know, sunlight and what it and fertilizer and everything that it needs, then over the course of time, it will grow. There, in other words, there's a set of conditions in which a seed, a plant, a fig tree most wonderfully flourishes. And the same is true for our lives, for humanity. And yet, we so often live our lives as if we can do whatever we want with what we've been given. So the Bible says, here's how you should use your money. And the Bible says, here's how you should use your time. And the Bible says, here's how you should use your sexuality. And the Bible says, here's how you should treat those who wrong you and how you should love those who disagree with you. And so often we look at it and we go, thanks for the advice, but I'm going to just keep doing my own thing over here. Thanks for the suggestion, but I'll just keep going my own way. At the heart of this, friends, it's a question of who we trust. It's about whether or not we trust, whether we believe that life works best when God is in charge or when we are in charge. The tree belongs to the owner, and yet here we are living as if we belong to ourselves. God is patient, and yet he has the right to expect things from the people that he made. Are you presuming on God's patience by neglecting to respond to him rightly? Are you denying the master of the garden the fruit for which you were planted? You might ask, what kind of fruit is God expecting for us? How does that come about? What's the catalyst for that fruit? Primarily, what Jesus has in view here is the fruit of repentance. That's what's in view here. In Luke 3, Jesus says that we ought to be people who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance is this primary, this foundational response to the gospel. It's the baseline response to what Christ has done. It's the response from which so many other things flow. It's a mark of humility. It's a mark of dependence. It's a mark of faith in God. So if your gutters are cleared out, Like the fruitfulness of the Christian life is going to flow freely. Have you turned toward God in repentance? I've said already that repentance is this turning from sin, orienting towards God, but I want to offer a point of clarification. This is not just a matter of like religious reorientation. It's not just a question of our external actions. Like plenty of people respond in what looks like repentance, particularly in the midst of crisis in their lives. Plenty of people look at their lives and they go, man, I have really been just a terrible person. I've been a total jerk to a lot of people for a long time. Or I've been so lazy, I've been slacking off, and I it hasn't been good, right? I'm gonna be better. And so there's this kind of outward repentance that's driven by self-interested aspirations. And so you go like, you know what? I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna be more generous. I'm gonna do it. I'm going to start just being nice to people. I haven't been kind, and now I'm going to start being nice to people, or I'm going to be more reliable and hardworking, or whatever it is. And we can, through effort alone, make our lives look in a certain way, and it might externally look good, but it's absent the inward, radical, heart-level change. Friends, that is not repentance. The Bible is not just trying to get us to do things better. To act better. It's not simply restraining bad habits. It's an inwardly motivated change driven by worship of Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And so like the actions of repentance can come even if you don't have, you know, positive heart change, but they are only going to flow in a lasting way if your heart is changed, if the internals are good, if the tree is healthy. Like does a tree that's healthy have to put in effort to grow fruit? It just does it. It's just the natural thing that it does. You might say like, okay, what does this look like for humans? Enough of this talk about trees. Let me give you a picture of this from John chapter 4. You can turn there if you want, but I'll paraphrase for you the story of the woman at the well. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel, from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And along the way, they stop in a town called Sychar. Sychar is in the region of Samaria. And if you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about the Good Samaritan, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were enemies with each other. They thought one another were worshiping incorrectly. They thought one another were not honoring God. They did not like each other. And so Jesus and his disciples come along, and they stop at this well outside of the town, and his disciples head into town to get food. And so Jesus is sitting by this well in the middle of the day, and a woman comes to draw water alone in the middle of the day, which is a striking detail of the story, because anybody who was alive in that time, anybody who knew this narrative at that time would know that this is a very unusual thing. Something is not right in this woman's life. Because this activity of drawing water, this is something that women did as kind of a daily chore or a weekly chore, and they always did it communally. They did it together. It was a chance for them to be together, to talk, to catch up, to work together, to enjoy community and fellowship as they carried out this chore. But also, they did it together, and they did it together in the cool of the day. So they would do it early in the morning or late at night in times that were like more comfortable to be, you know, hauling pails of water up and down the hill from the well. And yet here this woman comes alone in the middle of the day. And Jesus looks at her as she starts to draw water, and he says, "Woman, give me a drink." Now she's astounded, and understandably so, because culturally this is a giant taboo, right? Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and on top of that, men don't talk to women. He's breaking kind of all sorts of cultural norms. And they get to talking a little bit, and Jesus says, "I can offer you living water." Here's what he says. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman goes, "Sir, I want that. I don't want to have to keep coming up here. I'm tired. It's hot. I'm alone. I'm outcast. I don't want to be coming up here. Give me that water." And Jesus goes, "Go get your husband." And I can just imagine the shame that she experienced in that moment. She puts her head down and she goes, "Sir, I have no husband." And Jesus goes, "You're right. You've had five husbands. And the man that you're sleeping with now is not your husband." Now the woman responds to that moment when he has revealed this amazing thing in her life. The very reason that she's ostracized, the very reason that she's alone, he somehow knows it. And as he reveals this to her, she does the very thing that any one of us would do. She diverts. She goes, "Let's talk theology for a little bit." And so they have this conversation about, you know, the Samaritans think this and the Jews think this. Where should we worship? Here, there, wherever. And this conversation leads her to say, at a certain point, she goes, "Look, I know. I know that God has promised that the Messiah would come. This Savior who would redeem all the world, who would fix the brokenness, who would solve the problems. I know that God has promised the Messiah would come, and I know that he will make it all clear. All of these questions he will make clear when he comes." And Jesus, for the very first time in his ministry, to a woman, a Samaritan woman, in the middle of the desert, says, "Woman, I who speak to you now am he." In other words, he says, "I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the one that is sent by God to fix all the brokenness of this world." Perfect comedic timing. That's exactly when the disciples return. They're like, "Rabbi, what are you doing talking to this Samaritan woman in the middle of the day?" She drops her pail, she throws her things down, and she goes running back to the village. And listen to what she says. She says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Friends, think about this. The very thing that was alienating her from the rest of the city around her is the very thing that she is proclaiming. It's not something, notice, that she's doing grudgingly or shamefully. She can't wait to tell people, "I have met a man who knows the intricate, dark, dirty secrets of my life." What once kept her isolated is now the very thing that propels her to tell everyone about Jesus. And so the question we have to ask is, like, how do we get that? Like, if that's a picture of repentance, this joyful, overflowing repentance, where can we find the power for a similar response? Let's look. Jesus has it right here in the parable. Let's look how he finishes the parable and talks about the provision that we need. Verse 8. Remember, the landowner has just said, "Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground?" And this is the vine dresser responding to the landowner. He says, "Sir, let it alone this year also. Until I dig around it and put on manure, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." You see here the surprising kind of cliffhanger at the end of the parable. We're left in suspense. Like, the landowner has given us the command to cut down the barren tree. The vine dresser steps in and he says, like, "Just give me a little time with it. I think I can bring something out of this. I think I can bring some good out of this. Let me see if I can work with this tree. I think I can work with this tree. Let me just see if I can get it to produce." Now, if the Father is the landowner and we are the tree, then who is the vine dresser? Not rhetorical. Jesus. It's Jesus. We have this loving Father who has given us life and blessing and yet has every right to demand that we live in accord with his purposes. And by our very nature, we are stuck. We are dead. We are unable to produce what God can rightly demand from us. We need help. And this story leaves us wondering, like, how is the tree going to respond? Like, is the tree going to bear fruit? And that, friends, is precisely where the gospel comes in. What is uncertain, what is left hanging in this parable, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave hanging. The fruit that the tree bears does not, cannot come from its own efforts, but it comes from the work of the vine dresser. The production from the tree comes at the expense of the gardener. The fruit that we bear does not come from our own efforts, but from the work of Christ. And what he did to produce lives of repentance and fruit in our lives was not a simple act of just digging up the ground and fertilizing the roots, you know, some sweat equity and some time. The effort that he put in order to produce fruit in our lives came at the expense of his very life. He provided for us perfectly through his death. Friends, God is committed to saving his image-bearing people from the very thing that we deserve, namely our destruction. We deserve to be cut out. And we don't get what we deserve because we have an intercessor. We have one who stands in the way, who steps in and says, let me see if I can work with that. Like, just give me some time. And let me just see if I can work with these sinful, broken people that aren't producing fruit. We have one that stands in the gap for us and repairs what's broken. Friends, the wonder of the gospel, the thing that truly drives us to this kind of joyful, overflowing repentance is to see both sides of this issue. Okay, first of all, like, we don't deserve it. We are wicked sinners, deserving by any account to be cut down, to be cut out. And yet we are still loved. We are still fed. We are still nourished. We are still cared for. I want you to just think for a second about your deepest, darkest secret. Don't say it out loud. Just think, like, what is that thing inside that you know that no one else knows? God knows that about you. He knows the heart of all men and women. He knows what's deep down. He knows the darkness and the pain and the fear and whatever else is kind of jumbled around in there. He knows it. He sees it. He sees it probably better than you do. And he loves you anyway. To be known fully is a massive fear. It'd be a massive fear for us to share those secrets with others. It'd be scary. And to be loved fully in the midst of that darkness is our greatest hope. The gospel says, yes, that's true. He knows you fully, down to the deepest, darkest parts, and he still loves you. How do you know he loves you? Because he gave his life for you. While you were at enmity with him, while you were his enemy, while you were opposed to him, while you were dead and barren and unproducing, he loved you. And he proved it by giving his very life for you. And the degree to which we understand that is the degree to which we as his people will say, come and see a man who showed me everything, told me everything I ever did. Like, could this be the Christ? Could this be the one? And you might think, Aaron, like, you don't know. You don't know what that secret is that I was just thinking. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't understand how fruitless I've been. It's been really dark and really broken for a long time. This tree should have been cut down ages ago. Is there really hope for me? Jesus goes, yes, I can work with that. Yes, I want it. No matter how many times you've messed up, no matter how many times you've rejected Jesus in the past, no matter how many sinful things you've done, no matter how screwed up your record is, no matter how many times you should have repented and you didn't, Jesus will never turn you away if you turn to him. Never. That's the amazing truth of all of this. And when you truly behold, like that woman, she understood who he was, what he was there for, what he was there to do. When you truly behold the identity of Jesus as your Savior, as your provider, as your friend, as your Lord, then you respond just like the Samaritan woman. Repentance and fruit bearing just comes. It just comes naturally out of you. Okay, let me just end here. This is at its core a parable of warning. The reason we know that is because Jesus starts with a warning and he leaves us on a cliffhanger. Okay, hopefully you've seen how the gospel comes into that space, but I want to leave you with a warning because I think that's faithful to this text. Friends, without repentance, we deserve destruction. And if you haven't repented, please recognize that God is under no obligation to keep showing you patience. We must never be the people that say, like, he's been patient with me year after year after year. I'm just going to keep going in the direction that I'm going, and then next year I'll get to repentance. Get right with him. Like, turn to him. today. Don't presume on his patience. He's extending to you mercy through the gospel. Turn to him today and trust in him in repentance. Let's pray. Jesus, by your grace, it's only by your grace we stand. We deserve destruction. We deserve to be cut out, to be torn down. I know that there's so many people in this room, myself included, that need to confess ways that we have been fruitless, that we have been barren, that we have turned away from you, we've drifted away, Lord. Help us to walk in repentance. I pray that as your spirit moves in the hearts of people in this room, Lord, that you would give them the courage to find somebody who they know, who loves them, who they can share their failures, their sin with, that they can, together in prayer, come to you and leave it at the foot of the cross. Lord Jesus, we know that in you, through you, there's nothing we can do that won't be forgiven if we keep trusting you. And so I want to pray for us that we would be this kind of church that is continually repenting, continually turning to you for everything that we need. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel. Thank you for the work that you have done to give us this kind of hope, this kind of access, this kind of forgiveness. I ask that you help us to be people that walk in that and who are daily abiding in you and refreshed in the good news that you have provided. We're grateful, Jesus, for your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.